Lecture 9, Smuggled Theology, The Chronicles of Narnia, Part 1.
Lewis is perhaps best known and loved for his 7 Chronicles of Narnia, fantasy tales for children of all ages that catapult their reader into a world of magic and wonder. The next 3 lectures will be devoted to a close analysis of each of the Chronicles that will attempt to gauge the power of their spiritual message and the centrality of that message to the Lewis canon. In this lecture, we shall consider the first 2 Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Prince Caspian. Now, although the Chronicles are generally referred to as Christian allegories, technically speaking, the Chronicles are not allegories, and they did not begin their life as Christian stories. And Lewis was quite adamant about this. I'll explain in a moment why they're not technically allegories. According to Lewis, the Chronicles did not begin with Lewis saying, hey, let's write Christian stories. They began as a series of scattered images that Lewis saw in his mind and sometimes in his dreams. And these images included a faun carrying an umbrella, a queen on a sledge, and a magnificent lion. Now, the images came first. Lewis decided he wanted to embody these images in some kind of work of fiction. His next question, though, was what form or genre will best embody those images? What are most suited to say what he wants to say? Well, he decided that that form must exclude romantic and psychological, the romantic and psychological interests of the modern novel. Lewis felt the images weren't going to fit in a sort of D.H. Lawrence kind of novel. But he did decide that whatever form he chose would have to have brevity, simplicity, and clarity. He felt the images demanded those things. Well, the genre that best fit, he decided, was the fairy tale. And as we saw in Lecture 6, the fairy tale was a genre that Lewis loved both as a child and as an adult. And it was one he felt merited serious critical attention that it was not getting in Lewis's day and age. All right. Now, Lewis the writer has chosen the form, and he has begun to assemble the images into a tale. Then, and only then, Lewis the man, Lewis the Christian, steps in, and he decides, hey, I could use these images to express key elements of the Christian faith in a way that children could best understand. Perhaps, Lewis mused, by stripping these doctrines of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, he could make them appear in their real potency. Those are Lewis's actual words. In the guise of fairy stories, in other words, Lewis would, again his own word, smuggle in Christian theology. Nevertheless, and this is the important part, although he wants to get across a Christian message, his characters are not mere allegories or pictures. This is not Pilgrim's Progress, where the giant Despair represents despair, but is not really a character in himself. That's not true in Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, all the characters possess their own separate life and reality. Again, through them, Lewis smuggles in theology, explains it, but that is not the first level. That's a deeper level. And again, you can read it without even realizing, as I did when I was a child, that they are Christian allegories. The first of the Chronicles is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is my famous favorite, and this is most people's favorite. And this chronicle not only introduces us to the world of Narnia, but it offers, I believe, the clearest parallels to Christian theology. And what I'm going to be doing in most of my lectures now is to give you a brief synopsis of the plot and then dig in to show you the sort of theological undertone and why it's significant to Lewis. Let us begin. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, 4 children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, that's in order of descending age, enter through the back of an old wardrobe into the land of Narnia. It's through the wardrobe, and just by magic, they end up in Narnia. And Narnia is a magical land replete with talking animals, mythic fauns, living trees, an evil white witch, and a magnificent lion king. Now, just from that list, you might notice that in fashioning the world of Narnia, Lewis has woven together characters from different mythological traditions. Not only do we have stuff that's Judeo-Christian, but we have Greek, we have Norse, and we have Arthurian, and many more I haven't listed. Now, many of Lewis's critics did not like that. They thought it was sloppy and inconsistent. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, did not like The Chronicles of Narnia, which I find rather nasty almost, because Lewis was the one who encouraged Tolkien in his Lord of the Rings to get them published. But Tolkien, I mean, if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, they are so systematic that anything is messy compared to J.R.R. Tolkien. But anyway, there are other critics too that felt it's a bit of a hodgepodge. But most of Lewis's readers, especially his fans, like that. They like that aspect that they get everything in a way when they read the Chronicles of Narnia. Let's come back to the plot. Once in Narnia, the children discover that Narnia is under the spell of the White Witch, and that, as a result, it is always winter and never Christmas. That's a line that comes up a lot in the novel. But the children also learn that the lion Aslan, the true king of Narnia and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea, is on the move. Aslan, by the way, is Persian for lion, Lewis explained in a letter he wrote to a child. As the novel progresses, a friendly family of talking beavers guides Peter, Susan, and Lucy to a meeting with Aslan, to sort of group. But Edmund leaves, because you see, earlier in the novel, Edmund had met up with the White Witch, and the White Witch had tempted the boy with her Turkish delights, which is a kind of candy. And to get more of those Turkish delights, Edmund actually betrays his siblings and Aslan. Eventually, as you might guess, a battle ensues between the forces of Aslan and the forces of the witch. Aslan wins completely, but he learns that the witch is planning to execute Edmund in accordance with an old law that decreed that the blood of all traitors belongs to the witch. And Edmund is clearly a traitor. There's no way around it. Well, what we've got here is a moral dilemma. Because you see, Aslan loves Edmund and does not want him to be sacrificed, but Aslan must obey the law. It's what's called in Narnia the deep magic, this idea about the traitor. And in fact, when somebody suggests to Aslan, why don't you just do away with the deep magic? He says, what? Do away with the deep magic of the emperor? That cannot be done. What can be done then? What Aslan does is offers himself as a victim in the place of Edmund. Well, the witch gleefully accepts that. In fact, I get the idea she wanted that to happen. Because if she can kill Aslan, nobody can stop her, and she'll rule Narnia forever. Well, again, she agrees to the trade, and Aslan turns himself over to the witch's powers, where he is humiliated, shaved, and murdered on a stone table with a stone knife. And the two girls, Susan and Lucy, have to watch in horror from behind a bush as this horrible murder goes on. There's nothing they can do. After all the bad guys leave, Lucy and Susan appear on the scene, and they lovingly take care of the shorn body of Aslan. They want to sort of at least take care of this dead body. After they do that, the girls begin to walk back to the camp because the battle is still going on. However, as the first ray of sun appears in the east, the girls hear a tremendous crack, and they turn around, and the stone table has cracked in half, and Aslan is gone. Then they hear a sound, they turn, and on a low-lying hill, they see Aslan, who is not only alive, but fully restored. You know, the hair is back, and he's fully restored in all his glory. Then he appears to the girls and explains what happened. He tells them that although the witch knew the deep magic, she did not know the deeper magic. And here in Aslan's words is, or are, I suppose, the deeper magic. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. It's a wonderful statement in the novel. Now, the girls want to stay and talk more, but Aslan says it's time for action. And the girls get on Aslan's back while Aslan goes running off to get back to battle. And it's one of the most thrilling rides in all literature, as the girls are on his back and he's bounding over hills and rivers. And finally, he gets to the witch's castle, which is empty now because her forces are out. And in one bound, Aslan jumps over the high gate and into the courtyard of the castle. And in the castle are a whole series of statues. But they're not really statues. They are talking animals that the white witch has turned into statues by the power of her evil wand. Aslan walks up to each statue one by one and breathes on it. And when he breathes on it, it thaws out, so to speak, and comes to life. Then Aslan marshals all the restored animals into an army and marches out to a final victory against the witch and her evil minions. After this, the four children stay on to rule Narnia jointly as the two kings and two queens of Narnia, and many, many years pass until they grow up. Then, after many, many years, the children are chasing a white stag. A stag is supposed to grant wishes, they're told. And they chase the stag down, and they stumble into a wood, and as they push their way through the wood, guess what? All of a sudden, they're back in the wardrobe, back in the earth on the other side, and they're children again. Because you see, hundreds of years of Narnia history is just maybe an hour or less in human history. They work in two different temporal schemes, if you will. Now, I would think that the parallels between Aslan and Christ are quite clear. But many children and adults have read it without making the connection. And you don't have to. It's a great story. That's why it's not an allegory. It's a great story by itself. And Lewis, you know what? He didn't mind if children didn't see the Christian parallels. He hoped that it would predispose them so that when they went to church later and learned about Christ, they would love him because they loved Aslan first. So he didn't mind. And he told parents, don't explain it to your kids. Let them figure it out when the time comes. But let me give a quick overview of the Christian parallel. Again, I think it's pretty clear. Edmund is Adam, and by extension, our fallen human race, whose lives and souls, on account of our sin, our treachery, if you will, are cut off from God's grace and are forfeit to Satan. We are all like Edmund. We are in the control of the white witch or of Satan. Our soul belongs to him. Well, Aslan is Christ, who bore the weight and paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. He took our place. He was a substitute. Then Christ resurrected to a new life and to victory over sin, Satan, and death, which is just what Aslan does. A little bit harder to understand is the broken table. You may or may not know that in the Old Testament, in the Old Temple, there was a thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of the holiest of holies, or the holy of holies, as they called it. And only the high priest was allowed into the holy of holies, and only once a year during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which Jews still celebrate today. And only the priest, that one high priest, was allowed to get that close to God. Well, when Jesus was crucified, the Gospels tell us, magically or miraculously, that the curtain tore in half from top to bottom. And Christian theologians believe that signifies that now, through Christ's death, we no longer need any mediators, no longer need any high priest. We have direct access to God and to the holy holies of the temple through the sacrifice of Christ. That's one kids are not going to get, but it's a powerful metaphor in the novel. But a mere theological overview, as I just gave you, cannot do justice to the way Lewis makes the power, love, and grace of Christ real in the character of Aslan. We don't just learn theology, we feel it. I mean, we feel the sadness of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed. When Aslan is walking to his death, the girls are with him, and he's weary, and he says to the girls, "Please place your hands upon my mane. I feel weary." Then you feel the agony. Or the crucifixion. When he's killed, it's the crucifixion. I went to a Good Friday sermon where the priest, instead of reading the Gospels, actually read out loud the death of Aslan, which is almost as powerful as reading the accounts of the crucifixion. Finally, when he resurrects, the exhilaration of Easter comes real. They've made this into a wonderful cartoon, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's one of my kids' favorite stories. Whenever they hear that table crack, My kids just jump up and cheer. It's the most wonderful thing. You can see the smile on their face. That crack just makes you feel the glory and exhilaration of Easter. My daughter's name is Anastasia, which means resurrection. So I love that scene, that Easter scene. Indeed, in Aslan, many readers get their first taste of the numinous awe that Christ inspires. You see, Lewis tells us, Aslan may be embraced, hugged, but not trifled with. He's good, but he's not safe. We're told again and again, Aslan is not a tame lion. He is not safe. Indeed, Lewis rejected the attempts of modern scholars to uncover the, quote, historical Jesus, because to him, all they were doing was trying to fashion a tame, domesticated Christ that they could control or ignore at will. And you all know about the Jesus quest. This is the third Jesus quest. They were doing another one when Lewis was living. So they've been doing this for the last 100 years. And Lewis felt that's all they were doing. They were domesticating Christ. The first time the children hear the name of Aslan, even before they know who Aslan is, the very name fills them with a courage, sweetness, and joy they have never known. It's that experience of joy. They get goosebumps when they hear Aslan. Wow. But not Edmund. Remember, Edmund's a traitor? When he hears the name of Aslan, he feels disgust and sort of shame and horror. But there's an even better aspect of this. When Aslan breathes on those stone statues, remember in the witch's castle, and restores them to life, Lewis gives us a powerful depiction of what new life in Christ really means. You're familiar with that phrase, born again, or new life in Christ. I'm going to borrow an image, from Mere Christianity. And I think Lewis had this image in mind. In Mere Christianity, Lewis says that Christ does not desire to give us mere physical animal life. When it says Jesus wants to give us life, it's not mere physical life, what the Greeks called bios, where we get our word biology. No, Lewis says, Christ wants to give us his own eternal spiritual life. And the word in Greek there is zoe, where we get zoology from. So it's life, but it's not physical life. It's an eternal, indestructible kind of life, the very life that God has. He wants to share with us. Or to use Lewis's words, God wants to transform us from made creatures into begotten sons. We are all like statues that God wants to bring to life. And again, he says it in Mere Christianity, but it's just an argument. In Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you feel and see what that means. However, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe does more than embody the nature of life, joy, and goodness. Narnia, or at least The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, also has something to teach us about the nature of evil. Because you see, in the character of the White Witch, we discover the true nature of the enemy. I don't know if you know this, but Shatan in Hebrew and Diabolos or devil in Greek mean the same thing. Shatan or Diabolos means accuser or slanderer. As in the book of Job, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I got to say it again. We think Jesus is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the paraclete. He is the advocate who speaks on our behalf. Well, the White Witch is an accuser and slanderer. Like Weston in Paralandra or Old Screwtape, the witch is anti-life and anti-joy. She seeks to devour and enslave, not to empower and free. Let me give you a great example. At one point in the novel, when Aslan returns, it starts to be spring again. The winter starts to break, and the animals get together and have this party with lots of food and wine. They have a feast. Well, when the witch sees them feasting, these are her words. What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? It's a very revealing line. You see, Lewis understood, as many Christians even have not, that it's Satan, not Christ, who hates the physical appetites and the proper joy linked to them. It is Satan, not Christ, who is the great teetotaler, the joyless Puritan, the cosmic killjoy. And let me quote again the verse I quoted in Lecture 5, John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's what Lewis embodies in The Witch as opposed to Aslan. Let us move on now to Book 2, or Chronicle 2, in the Chronicles of Narnia. That is called Prince Caspian. This novel begins 1 year later, one Earth year later, when Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, the same four children, are whisked back into Narnia. But guess what they find? Narnia is now many centuries older, almost 1,000 years older, even though only a year has passed on the Earth. Well, in the interim, Narnia has fallen upon bad times. Aslan's sacrifice and the reigns of the four children have been forgotten, or worse, they have been reduced to mere myths. Even worse, the talking animals have all been driven underground by a race of tyrannical men known as the Telmarines. And no longer are there any animals, talking animals. Now the Telmarines rule Narnia despotically with no regard for Aslan. But there's always a seed, always a remnant, as it says in the Bible. For out of this cruel race arises a noble prince named Caspian, whose governess secretly tells him about Aslan, the witch, and the four kings and queens, tells him the true history of Narnia. Well, as soon as Caspian is living with his uncle king, and the king is a usurper named Miraz, and when the usurping uncle learns of this, he dismisses the governess and brings in a new teacher. But guess what? The new teacher is actually a dwarf in disguise. And he teaches more about Narnia, and he tells Caspian, Miraz wants to kill you, you better run and hide. And so Caspian flees for his life from the castle, runs into the woods, and guess what? He meets up with an underground group of talking animals. And once he convinces them that he's a good guy, they work together, and they decide that they need to fight against the Telmarines. And so there's a great engagement or battle between the talking animals led by Caspian and the Telmarines led by Miraz. But there's no Aslan this time, and so the good guys are routed and face sure destruction. It is at that moment when Caspian takes a magic horn. I didn't tell you this, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan was given a magic horn that when you blow on it, help will always come. And Caspian, having faith in the old stories, takes the horn, blows it, and that's why the four children are pulled into Narnia. Now, there's all sorts of subplots on how the four children get together with Caspian and his forces. We don't have time. You can read the novel. But after a lot of misadventures, the two are brought together. In fact, the children arrive just in time to Caspian's army because at that moment, Caspian's amoral advisor is just about to call the witch back from the dead to help them. See how fast we turn to evil to help us? Even when we're fighting evil, well, the kids arrive just in time, and they, in a sense, re-kill the witch, if you will. A lot more happens, but in the finale, Peter and Miraz have a one-on-one sword fight, just like in the good old Middle Ages, a one-on-one sword fight, and Peter defeats Miraz, and order is restored to Narnia. Then Aslan sends the children home, not through a wardrobe, but through a magic door he makes in the air. It's really eerie. This little magic door just appears just right in the middle of space. And the kids walk through it and go home. That's the plot. Now let's talk about the thematic undertones. Let's begin here. By setting Prince Caspian so far in the future, Narnian years, Lewis not only gives Narnia a history, but he reveals how modern Europe has forgotten and even rejected its medieval Christian past. Because you see, Narnia, the way Lewis describes it, especially in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is a medieval place with a love for hierarchy and for pageantry and for chivalric codes. And when the Telmarines come along and throw out all those virtues and throw out the religion, if you will, of Narnia, evil comes about. Basically, they create a dystopia, as we saw in other Lewis novels. But there's another level. Because linked to this vital theme of loss of belief, Europe in a post-Christian age, Lewis weaves in a subplot in which Aslan appears to Lucy, but not to the other children. And Aslan tells Lucy, I want you to get the other children, tell them you saw me, and come meet me, and I'll help you. Well, Lucy goes to the children and tells them, and guess what they say? You're crazy, you're just hallucinating, you don't know what you're saying, just be quiet. Now, Lucy probably should have fought a little bit harder, or maybe she should have just left and gone to Aslan by herself, but she's young and she's nervous, and so she doesn't do anything. Well, eventually, Aslan does appear to all four of the children and, you know, helps them. But he takes Lucy aside, and he admonishes her a little bit for her lack of faith. But then he forgives her. He's a nice line, right? He's a nice line. He forgives her, but he tells her something sad. He says, Lucy, now and forever, you will never know what would have happened if you had obeyed me the first time. And this is a rule in Narnia. You never find out what would have happened if you'd done the right thing. And by the way, because of Lucy's trepidation, they're almost killed, actually, the kids. But we never find out how easy it would have been if Lucy had obeyed. This, I believe, is Lewis's way of reminding children, especially, that choices have consequences. And if you think of things like the Columbine shooting, our modern generation doesn't seem to know that choices have consequences. They live for the now, as the advertisement says. Lewis wants his kids to know the eternal significance of choice. But there's something more. Lewis's message to his young readers here is a mature and powerful one. What he's telling us is that sometimes when God calls us, we must forsake even our friends and family for his sake. Remember, Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And sometimes he separates father and mother, children and parents, in-laws and parent, all that stuff. That sometimes they're separated by the sword. And children have to know that sometimes there's a separation. But I want to end by telling you one other scene in Prince Caspian that I believe is even more powerful in its Christian implications. And it's a scene that I believe is often misunderstood or ignored by critics. Here is the scene. In the final battle between Caspian's forces and those of Miraz, Aslan, partly through the power of Lucy's faith, calls back to life the forests and the rivers. Because not only are there talking animals, the very dryads and naiads and whatnot, as the Greeks called them, the very rivers and trees are alive, and Aslan calls them back to life. But interestingly, along with the trees and river, Bacchus comes along. And who is Bacchus? Bacchus is the Greek god of wine, woman, and song. I like to call him the god of college fraternities. What is he doing there? And Bacchus brings along with him his revelers. They're known as the Maenads or the Bacchants. He brings them along, and Bacchus and his revelers actually help to destroy the forces of evil in the Telmarines. Now, what is Lewis doing here? Why is he bringing in Bacchus, a god of wine, into what is essentially a Christian story? And this is what's, you know, misunderstood. Well, let me explain. When Susan sees the pagan revelers, the Bacchants, going wild, she turns to Lucy and says that she would be afraid of them if Aslan weren't with them. But because Aslan is there, she's not afraid. I believe, at least, that this is Lewis's way of suggesting that, when viewed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the pagan myths are not only tamed, but come true. Lewis believed that Christ is the myth come true. Lewis believed there were truths in the old pagan myths of scapegoats. But what happens to Jesus is not just another myth. Jesus is all the myths come true. And therefore, your faith can be strengthened by reading the classical Greek and Roman myths. This is very different from the way certain Puritans and fundamentalists believe, who don't like Greek mythology. But Lewis shows and this is true in my own Christian walk, the myths have strengthened my faith because it's helped me to understand deeper spiritual realities. Indeed, Aslan is both Christ and the pagan corn king. If any of you have ever read the Golden Bough by Sir James Fraser, Jesus is the corn king. Indeed, Aslan is the corn king, and so is Jesus. When Aslan returns to Narnia, he not only brings redemption, but he brings back the spring. Aslan is the old pagan myth of the seed that dies and is reborn in the spring. He is Bacchus. He is the grape that returns to life every spring.